All right. Good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we're thankful, Lord, for the work of Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we study this next paragraph in our confession that details exactly what he did for us and how that benefits us tremendously in reconciling us to yourself. So, Lord, we are thankful, and we pray that he would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our study in the confession. We're in chapter 8. Today we're going to be beginning paragraph 5. It's my goal to fully do paragraph 5 today. And chapter 8, if we recall, is dealing with Christ as the mediator. He is our mediator. He's the mediator particularly of the covenant of grace, which we saw in chapter 7. That is the covenant by which God saves sinners through the work of Christ, where we enjoy forgiveness and reconciliation. We saw that it is the covenant of grace that Christ obeys the law for us. Righteousness is credited to our account. And then he lays down his life for us to satisfy the wrath of God. So in the first few paragraphs, we have seen and learned more about Christ's mediation. Paragraph 1, we saw that he is a prophet, priest, and king, so his mediation involves being a prophet. He is the true prophet who gives us the words of God. He is also a priest in that he offers sacrifice and intercession for us. And not only that, the sacrifice he lays down is once and for all. It is the sacrifice of himself. All that the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, those just typified. Those pointed to the true sacrifice that Christ would do. And so we saw that he is our prophet, priest, and king, the heir of all things. And it's through him, through his work of mediation, that we enjoy redemption. We saw in paragraph 2 that the work that the Christ does is also a Trinitarian work. It's a Trinitarian work. God is governing all things. It's Christ who reveals the Father to us. It's the Spirit then who also empowers him, who anoints him particularly to accomplish the work of mediation. So in paragraph 2, it's particularly shown in the incarnation. It was by the power of the Spirit that we have the incarnation. Christ, who is God from all of eternity, put on human flesh, born like one of us, born under the law. He endured all the common infirmities that we go through as humans, the essential properties that make us human, yet without sin. And then in paragraph 3, we also saw that he is also equipped to be able to accomplish this work. So the Spirit enables him, right? He was given the Spirit without measure. It's through this that he is able to become our surety, our mediator, and accomplish all that he was supposed to do. Paragraph 4, we did several weeks in paragraph 4. What he was doing there as our mediator is he was doing active obedience and passive obedience. His active obedience is obeying the law perfectly, the written law, earning the righteousness that's required for us. But not only that, in his passive obedience through which he suffered, that was not just the cross, but it culminated on the cross. His whole life was a life of suffering. His whole life was one of him being rejected by his own brethren. And so he was enduring suffering for us. He endured the punishments that we deserve for our sins. He endured for us and it culminates on the cross. We then see in paragraph 4 also that though he died and faced the punishment, he didn't remain dead. But on the third day, he arose in the same body with that which he suffered. And then he ascended up into heaven where he's ruling and reigning now. So now paragraph 5 is going to speak a little bit more particular about that work in a bit more detail. I would describe this the Godward success of his work. What did he do to accomplish reconciliation between us and God? How did the work that he did here impact our relationship with God? So let's read paragraph 5 here together. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God procured reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Okay, so this is a very detailed, concise sentence here. It's specific as well. Notice there's a lot of things that we've already talked about. There's things that we've already saw in previous paragraphs. So remember, the confession is continually building upon itself. It's assuming that you recall what came before, but it also anticipates what's to come ahead. So notice it says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Okay, so when it talks about obedience here, what do you think it's referring to? His act of obedience, right. So, and particularly to the law, right? So his act of obedience there. Right, and we can see that because the next part talks about the sacrifice of himself, which would be what? More so of this passive obedience. It's not limited to the sacrifice, but that is the passive obedience there. So notice in Romans 5:18. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans 5:18. In Romans 5:18, it talks about this obedience. Remember, it's paralleling the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. In Romans 5:19, it says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Okay, so yes, there it is. His obedience, that one act of obedience. This one man's disobedience, his life culminated in the life and disobedience. Who's that? Adam, right? His federal headship. He was our representative in the garden. He was called to obey, and in so doing, he failed and ushered the entire human race into sin. And now the whole earth is cursed through the effects of sin. But then we have a better Adam who comes, one who is made like us in every way, yet without sin. He is also a representative. And by his, you can say, his life of obedience, his one life of obedience, his obedience, through that, many are made righteous. Notice it in the confession, it says his perfect obedience. So it wasn't just, you know, oh, you did 90% obedient and the other 10% not so much. No, it was perfect. 100%. That is the standard God has for us because God is holy and righteous. We who are made in his image are then called to be holy and righteous. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the holy standard. That's what God demands for his creatures because we're made in his image. That law is written on our heart, right? So Christ comes and he becomes our representative for those who have faith in him. And he has perfect obedience. He meets the law's demands. He does what is necessary for righteousness. So to get into heaven, you don't just need to be sinless. You need to be righteous, right? And so Christ is earning the righteousness for us. You could sum it up this way. Christ perfectly loved God and loved neighbor as himself, right? That's what the law is summarized as. He loves God and he obeys. And the only way we can be considered righteous is not by just doing better, trying harder, but resting in his work. In him, we can have righteousness in life. Now, since we refer to Romans 5, it's important to just make this this comment. It's not so much drawn out of the confession. Well, it kind of is here at the end, but notice it says all men. Right? All men. So all doesn't always mean, you know, all people without exception, no matter what, right? All can mean without distinction, right? Or without exception, every single person who ever existed. All here, I would see, refers to all tribes, peoples, tongues, nations, right? All people without any distinction, right? And so for Adam, everyone who has ever been born is under his federal headship by virtue of his position, right? All who are in Christ, right, will then be saved. So all in Adam, you're condemned. All in Christ are saved. Does that mean there's universalism and everyone in the world experience salvation? No, because what is the condition to be in Christ? Faith. You need faith to be in Christ. What's the condition to be an Adam? You just need to be born, pretty much, right? So if you're an Adam, which encompasses everyone, then you are inheriting his representation, which is condemnation. But if we're in Christ, we have righteousness and life, because the only way we can be in Christ is if he gives us faith. Kevin, do you have a question? Yeah. Yeah, I think you can understand that in light of if we go back to God's eternal plan. He did make some for the purpose of being redeemed. And so, you know, just understanding with the light of all of the rest of Scripture, I don't think it's saying, well, some were made sinners and others just not so much. Maybe they were sinless too, like Adam. I think it's saying many were made particularly as for condemnation. Others were made for salvation. We see that, you know, the flip side of election. And I think that's, you know, Romans 8 too as well, where it starts paralleling. You know, God is the maker. He made Pharaoh in this particular way as well. And he chooses, right? He chooses either some for life, like Jacob, or some for, or he leaves them in their sin, which we see with Esau. And so that's how I would read the many, is in the light of everyone who was created. Yes, Adam is originally our representative and condemnation sentence, pretty much. But we're also made sinners as well because of that. So we're still responsible, but Adam, we inherit the condemnation as well. Where when Christ comes, we can zoom out and say, yes, while we were born in sin, Christ then saves us, and so now we've been redeemed. That'd be my understanding of that. Yeah. Good. Any other comments or questions on that? So by his perfect obedience, okay, and again, there's a lot more we can talk about as far as active obedience, but we already saw that a lot in paragraph 4. So we'll move on a little bit, but notice it's by his representation here. He is our perfect representative. The only way we can have positive righteousness, perfect righteousness, is to rest in him. Right? That's what the law points us to. The law shows us our sin, shows us that we fail, we don't meet God's standard. God doesn't lower his standard. Instead, he demands it to be perfectly met. And the only way we are to do that is if we look at the law and we see we fall short. And the law is meant to drive us to the perfect one, Jesus. Okay, so we who are in Christ, in other words, united to him by faith, are then considered righteous because he was obedient. He is our federal head. Okay, notice the next part here. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Okay, so let's emphasize that. Notice it doesn't say he was sacrificed, right? It says the sacrifice of himself. So in other words, he offered up himself. He wasn't just, you know, going against his will, right? Again, we see this in other of the paragraphs we already studied. Christ willingly, lovingly gave himself for us, for his sheep. Ephesians 2 says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice of himself. Cosmo?
I was just going to say that the way I see this and the way I look at it, simplified in my mind, is it's an inside out type of thing instead of an outside in. It wasn't pushed on him, he did it himself.
Yeah, yeah. And so, kind of like what we talked about last few weeks, we said this isn't, you know, the cosmic child abuse where, you know, God gives this harsh command, here's your assignment, and Christ, you know, is just kicking and screaming against his will, forced to do it. No, he lovingly, out of love for his Father, is laying down his life, but not only love for his Father, also love for those whom the Father gave him, for us. He willingly gives himself up for us. Willingly, lovingly, graciously. And you know, Jesus says that he lays down his life for his friends. Right? His friends. Good. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
John 10:18. Jesus himself says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
Yeah, so Jesus wasn't a victim. It wasn't this, like this huge surprise that he did it. He willingly laid down his life. He wasn't a victim of the Romans. He wasn't, you know, going against his will from the Father. He received the charge, but out of love for his Father, he does this. And out of love for his people. Yeah, so a great verse there. Yeah. Good. So yeah, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Okay, anything else on the sacrifice? We would call this the passive kind of obedience. He's suffering the consequences for our sins. And in the next little statement here, we see some of the things that made that necessary. Notice the next part here. It says, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has satisfied the justice of God. Okay, so let's just look at the first half of that. Notice it was through the eternal Spirit. Right? So the sacrifice that he did of offering up himself to God, going to the cross, doing all that, that work he did through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, remember we talked about in, I believe it was paragraph 3, that the Holy Spirit anointed him without measure. This is, in other words, he equipped him and gave him, enabled him to do everything that was necessary to accomplish his work as our mediator. Okay, so even as he goes to the cross, the Holy Spirit is enabling and equipping him to do these things. Turn to Hebrews 9 for me. Hebrews 9. So in Hebrews 9, we'll start at verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinklings of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in other words, it's saying because Jesus was enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform this work of offering himself up to God, for our sanctification, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our redemption, that has an effect on us today. He says, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, before we were saved, we would do works in our flesh that were not according to faith, right? And all our works are like what? Filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. They're not pleasing to God. But the blood of Christ, notice, cleanses us from these things, cleanses our conscience from doing dead works according to the flesh to now serving the Lord. In other words, you work and you do the works you do now are now out of love and gratitude because it's enabled by the Spirit in you. So now you're able to serve in a way that's not earning merit because that's all been met in Christ. But now, because Christ offered himself, you too, who are united to Christ by faith through the Spirit, are able to offer yourselves out of worship for him. And now that's a pleasing aroma to God. That's, you know, what we say, it's our spiritual act of worship is offering ourselves, cleansing ourselves from the stain of sin, sanctification. Any thoughts on that? Through the eternal Spirit. So again, we see that this work here of what Christ is doing is very Trinitarian. The Spirit is enabling him. The Father here is assigning the task, and the Son is doing these things as well out of love for his Father. Very beautiful thing, and we're caught up in that love picture there. Notice the reason why he had to offer himself to God. Notice it says, hath fully satisfied the justice of God. Fully satisfied the justice of God. Okay, so here we see there's a need for God's justice to be satisfied. Because the wages of sin is death, right? And we are made sinners. We are sinners. Justice needs to be had. Someone needs to die. Someone needs to be punished, because God cannot be a just judge and just look the other way. He can't, as we say, sweep our sins under the carpet and just pretend we didn't do it. He just doesn't look the other way. He must be a just judge. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't not punish. He needs to punish, or else he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. Now, there's a verse in Hebrews 2 which talks about how he had to represent us. He had to put on humanity to be our representative, right? So he has to do everything that we're commanded to do as humans. And so to do that, he has to become like us in every way. So in Hebrews 2:17, it says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does propitiation mean? That's a big word. Teresa? Yeah. Yeah. So to satisfy the wrath of God, to appease that, God's wrath. Right? So he makes propitiation. So because we sin, God's wrath burns against sin always. Because God's holy, he must punish sin. And being a loving and patient God that he is, right, he is patient, and his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But still, if we repent, sin must be punished. There's still a crime that's been committed. And in so doing, how does he show this kind of love, but also justice be met? He sends his own son. He sends his own son to become like us, to take our punishment upon himself. The only way someone else can pay for your crimes is if he's never committed your crimes and he's perfect and sinless in every way. And so that's what Jesus does for us. He comes made like us in every way, perfect, sinless, and he bears the brunt. He bears all of it for us. 1 John 2:2 says the similar thing. Someone want to turn to 1 John 2:2?
And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
So propitiation for our sins. Okay, so again, another explanation here. Does this saying, oh, well, universalism, he's making propitiation for the whole world. Well, also world, again, doesn't mean every person without exception. World can mean every tribe, tongue, people, nation as well. And I believe that's what it means here. And remember the context in which John is writing. He's writing to predominantly Jewish audience. Jesus came, and this is the hope of, you know, that they hear in the beginning, that through the seed of the serpent, God will crush the head, or through the seed of the woman, God will crush the head of the serpent. We also see that through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Right. And so they're seeing this as a promise to the Jews. And now here comes the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of that promise. And John's saying this isn't only for us. It's also for all the world, all the nations, all the Gentiles, too. This promise is for them as well. We're going to see that today in our sermon with Ruth. But that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not limited to the Jew only, but the whole world gets to partake. For all who the Father elected, the Son is redeeming for their sake. Is there a question? No? Comment? Anything? Okay. So yeah, he's satisfying the wrath of God. You can think of some of those hymns that we sing that talk about the wrath of God was satisfied. It's a glorious thing to think about. And this idea of propitiation is really crucial to understanding the work of Christ. God's justice must be satisfied. Either we suffer or Jesus suffers. There's no getting around that. If you reject Jesus, then you don't have one who suffered in your place. You will have to make propitiation for your sins, and that's going to be for all eternity in hell. But Jesus did it once for all. He satisfied the wrath of God. The thing there is, another thing that's helpful for us to get from this is, that means there's no more wrath left for you. If Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God, it's not like Jesus did 90% of it and you just have to pay the last 10%. There's no purgatory. Jesus fully satisfied the wrath for sin once and for all. There still may be discipline, right? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, right? If we're children, you're going to experience discipline when we're disobedient. That doesn't mean you're going to have eternal wrath waiting for you at the end of the day. He fully satisfied it. Cosmo? Right. So there's earthly consequences. Yeah. So you might face, let's give an example of maybe someone who became a murderer and in his jail cell accepted Christ and repented of his sins and became a Christian. Right. There's still earthly consequences for those actions that he had. Right. There's still earthly justice. But in the end, Christ, if he truly is believing, Christ paid for his sins. But there's still earthly consequences we deal for when we do sin. And so because there is no more wrath, the wrong kind of thinking would be like, well, I'll just sin because I'm forgiven anyways. Right? Paul say that's really dumb thinking. Right? He would say, should we just sin so grace may abound? By no means. That's you completely misunderstand what Christ has done for you if that's your thinking. Richard?
What the fell on the cross and the
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Christ paid the price, yeah. So that's an example of a criminal who paid earthly consequences, yet was with Christ in paradise because Christ ultimately was paying for his sins. Yeah. And sometimes when we think of things like that, we think, oh my goodness, where's the justice of God? Well, it was fully taken out on Christ. Sometimes when crimes are committed, especially when they affect us, and we think that way, it can be hard. But the thing is, we were enemies of God, and he saved us in light of those things. We deserve the same things, yet Christ saves us. And so we shouldn't think of, oh, those people are just so much more wicked than us. We should think like Paul, who knew his own heart and says, I am the chief of sinners. And it's the magnificent grace that the Lord lavishes on people. And this is what the angels, right, it says in Hebrews that they long to look, or 1 Peter, they long to look and understand that God saves sinners where one angel's sin is he's cast out of the presence of the Lord. But Christ came and paid for the sins of sinful people. And the angels look and worship the Lord. So this should really magnify the work of Christ for us. As far as satisfy the justice? Right. Yeah. So when you see the law, you know, and he says it's not a matter of just externals. It's not a matter of saying, hey, I've stolen this with my hand or, you know, with my eyes, I've committed murder. No, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Yeah, it's a matter of the heart. And the thing about it is God knows your heart. And one sin's worthy of eternal judgment. Yet Christ comes and he endures for our sake. He satisfies the wrath of God. And so when Christ is hanging on the cross there and he breathes his last and says, "It is finished," wrath has been completed. Wrath has been fully satisfied for us. It's been Christ absorbed it. Everything that was meant for us as sinners, he absorbed on himself in his body, and he paid it all. He was our spotless lamb. Okay, notice this next little phrase. It says he procured reconciliation. Procured reconciliation. Anyone else have a modern translation? Does it say something different there? What's that?
Obtained.
Okay. So modern translations, I think, are helpful. And it's helping us clarify because, you know, we don't go around saying procured, you know, at the dinner table or anything very often. It's not a word we commonly use. But here, I would really like to keep the original translation. I think if it what it brings out here really magnifies what Christ is doing. Because we are sinners, right, we are enemies of God. We are hostile. We are the opposite of reconciliation. There is a division between us. We've been cast out from God's presence. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve are enjoying fellowship with God because there's no more sin, right? There's no sin. There haven't been a breach in the relationship. When Adam sins, they're cast out because God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. So we are cast out of his presence there. We are enemies of God, right? So we need to be reconciled. The problem is we cannot reconcile ourselves. We cannot just pull up our boots and try harder, right? It's not a matter of just effort. We've sinned. So a price must be paid in order for reconciliation to happen. So Christ satisfies the wrath of God. Not only that, he perfectly obeys the law of God so we can have righteousness. So we need to be righteous and sinless to be in the presence of the Lord. By virtue of us being in Christ, we are now able to be in God's presence and enjoy fellowship once again. So the only way we can do that is to be reconciled to God by the work of Christ. It's only then we can have that right standing in his sight. It's only then we can enjoy communion and fellowship with God. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So because Christ has reconciled us to God, he's given us faith to believe, he has paid for our sins, God has not counted our trespasses against us because he counted them to Christ's account and Christ paid it in full. And now the message we're entrusted with is that message. The gospel message of reconciliation, to proclaim the good news that there is reconciliation possible if you trust in Jesus. And that's out of love and gratitude what now we're commissioned to proclaim. Because you receive reconciliation, proclaim reconciliation. Has been done by the work of Christ. Beautiful thing there.
Are you saying that procure?
Yeah, so sorry, I skipped over that. Procure. If you look at the Westminster and Savoy, they actually they don't have procure. So this is something that was added by the Baptists. And what they did is, I believe in Westminster it says that it was purchased redemption, right, for our reconciliation. And the Baptists just add the word procure there. They still agree with the idea of purchase. In fact, they quote purchase here, right? We said it a little earlier. The reason that they went with procure is it communicates the idea of he went through great pains to accomplish this. It talks about the struggle that was necessary to do that. So he purchased it, yes, but at great pains to himself. So it communicates those things. So it's just heightening the language a little bit to understand that. And so that's why, you know, we don't use procure often, but I think it's helpful when it's there to just explain, here's why they went with that. So the modern translation was what? Obtained. So yeah, he obtained it. He accomplished this, but he went to great pains to do so. Yeah, that's all they're communicating. So not that there's any disagreement, it's just they want to heighten it a little bit. Yeah. So he procured reconciliation. So now we are reconciled to God, and now that's the message we proclaim. And notice how he did that. He had to satisfy God's justice. The wrath of God was satisfied in the work of Christ. But then not only that, he purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. What do you think that means? It goes hand in hand with propitiation. There's a word for it that starts with an R. Anyone? What's that? That's it, yes. Reconciliation. Yes. So purchase an everlasting inheritance. In other words, he reconciled us. He paid the redemption price. There was a price that needed to be paid, and that's what redemption is doing. It's purchasing a price, right? This doesn't mean he just pulled out a credit card and paid it that way. No, there was a price that needed to be paid. Romans 3 tells us what that is. So turn to Romans 3. 24 to 25. Romans 3, 24 to 25. And then can I have someone turn to Acts 20, 28? So tell me what was the purchase price here. It says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, that is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. So propitiation satisfied the wrath of God. There's a price that is paid, right? And now let's just read Acts 20, 28. Tell me what that price is.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which is obtained with his blood.
Yeah, or you could say which was purchased by his blood. Yeah. So the price that was paid, that he purchased, right? So he made propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God, but he also purchased for us eternal life, an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He purchased that with his very own blood. The wages of sin is death. Life is in the blood, right? And so Christ's blood had to be shed. That was the ransom price, we could say. And he purchased it by laying down his own life. And the reward is, notice, an everlasting inheritance. So this is, was there a comment? No. So this is why we do communion every week. It's a constant reminder that he purchased us by his blood, that we've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Right? This is the eternal purchase of redemption for us. We've been bought with a price. So yeah, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price to glorify God in your body. So in the midst of temptation, I think this helps us. If this is constantly on our mind, if we're constantly remembering it as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering, this is my blood, which is given for you, for the forgiveness of sins, a new covenant in my blood, right? Remembering that we were bought with a price. Remembering what was necessary to accomplish our salvation. So in the midst of temptation, when we think about that, that should help us fight it. That should enable us to remember this was done at such a great price. Why would I give in to this foolish sin? Right? That should enable us and strengthen us as we're faced with these things. And then remember what he purchased us to. An everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. So the price that was laid down through his blood that he bought us, that he redeemed us from, with the shedding of his own blood, we then receive, through that price, everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. We have fellowship with God once again. We've been reconciled, and now we get to behold the glory of God face to face for all eternity, worshiping with all the saints of old. Hebrews 9 says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal life, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." This is what Christ has done. He's redeemed us, and as a result, we get the promised eternal inheritance. This isn't merely, you know, a literal plot of land, but it's what that plot of land ultimately pointed to, the new heavens and new earth. That's the great inheritance that we have in Christ that was purchased by his own blood. Any comments or thoughts on those things? Ellie? Yeah. Yeah, I would say he bought you out of the slave market of sin and death. So if you think about it, this is often tied into Egypt. And when the Jews were in exile in Egypt, they were called slaves. And God constantly is telling them, he's reminding them of this, he calls this a redemption. In other words, he says, I paid a price to free you from your slavery. And so what this is being pointed forward to and using the same language is Christ has paid a price to free us from our slavery and bondage of sin and death. And that price that was paid was his own blood. And it's through that now we're united to him in his death. And right. And we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. So the price he paid was his very own life, his blood for us. And as a result, we're now no longer in bondage to sin. So that's why Paul would say in Romans, you know, don't keep sinning. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God. Don't keep going back to your old way of life. You're not slaves anymore. Why would you go back and pick up your slave role again? You are free. So live as free ones. And if we truly understand what Christ has done to free us, then your life then would want to be that of gratitude and love for him. We have this last sentence here that we'll cover before we end. Notice it says, "For all those whom the Father hath given unto him." So everything we just said about what the work of Christ has done is particular. It's particularly for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Who is that? What's that? The chosen, the elect. The elect of God. Who are these? Well, it's those who before the foundations of the world, the Father chose for the Son to redeem. And the Son is saying, I'm going to go. I'm going to redeem them by my blood. So he's not making... What this paragraph is saying is that he's not making salvation possible and then leaving it up to us. He's actually accomplishing it. He's accomplishing the work of salvation, particularly for those who the Father gave him. And Jesus says... in John 17:9, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. So as Jesus prays, what he's saying here is I'm praying for those. I'm serving those. I'm dying for those, particularly for the ones the Father given me. And then he says this in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So if you have been elected before the foundations of the world, you will in time and space come to him in his appointed time. We don't know who this is the elect, so we should never assume someone is not elect unless they die in unbelief. But the work of Christ is particularly for a people whom the Father gave him. And this we see is a particular people that were assigned to him in the covenant of redemption. So what that should mean is, well, again, we're going to see this in our sermon today, is that should help us see what did I do to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. It's all by grace that you're saved through faith, right? Not that we should boast, but that Christ receives all the glory. He accomplished it. There wasn't anything in us that made us seem so much more lovely to compared to other people. No, he just chose us out of his free will. He chose us by his grace to secure salvation for us. But not only is this paragraph helping us understand the riches of what Christ did, particularly for his people, but it's also showing a pattern that then we are to do in our life. Now, he's not saying, hey, go and merit your own salvation by laying down your life and doing that. No, what he's saying is, because you have experienced salvation, because Christ has secured forgiveness, you then, in how you love and interact with others, are to do so self-sacrificially. Ephesians 2, he puts it this way, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this enables us to serve one another and to count others even more significant than ourselves for the fact of serving them, for the sake of preaching the good news of redemption to them that we're commanded to proclaim, the good news of reconciliation. But then also this paragraph helps us when we are maybe confronted with despair, or we see maybe this time in our life where we failed, we can understand that despite our sins, despite our hardships, our salvation is secure. You're not going to, you know, lose it just because you fell. If you're a true Christian, you will repent and you will turn and you will seek to glorify God, right? The Christian life is one of continual repentance. But this paragraph also gives us confidence that on the day of judgment, when that comes, we have confidence in the Lord that he fully accomplished the work for us. There's no question of, well, was it enough or not? It's fully dependent on him. So if you're resting by faith in that, you can have great confidence. And that confidence then is going to motivate you as you're more focused on these things and reminded of those things. That's why we want to remind you with communion and that all the time. Because we're forgetful people. We forget about the gospel at times and we try to do stuff out of our own strength. And when we do that, we'll fail. But when we're reminded of those things, that can give us the motivation we need, the confidence we need that it's been secure. Therefore, we want to sacrifice and worship for him. Any thoughts or comments as we close? All right. Good paragraph. Let's look at paragraph 6 next week and we'll go ahead and pray and get ready for service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're so enamored with the work of Christ. We thank you that there are men who've gone before us who've thought through these things and looking and searching through the scriptures to summarize these statements for us, and that we can understand them as good guardrails that help teach us. And so, Lord, help us to not see these things as equal to scripture, but a good reflection of the scriptures. And so, Lord, we're thankful for Christ and all that he's done to accomplish our salvation. Help us then out of love and gratitude to seek to live our lives out of worship and devotion to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.